We are gathered together this morning, part of our worship, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because this is the only authorized celebration that is physical in His name. It is clearly authorized. No unbeliever participates in it, or should participate anyway, because it is intended for remembrance. It is for us to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, what humiliation He went through, the sufferings He went through, because He wants to elevate each and every one of us to a position of sonship with God. So when we do this, that our mind should focus, should think, reflect on what He suffered, so that we can have life. As we celebrate it, we know He was victorious over death, because grave could not hold Him. He came out of the grave after 3 days. So in one way, it is a solemn occasion, because we think about the grief and everything He went through. At the same time, we have this victorious attitude, this jubilation, that yes, He wasn't defeated. He conquered sin, conquered death, so that we remember Him. So when He says that we should do this in remembrance of Him, it is incumbent upon us then to be careful how we do it. Because if somebody takes this or participates as if it is just a ritual, the person is calling for God's judgment. So we do read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That is to say, those who didn't think true, deal with sins of any kind that is in your soul that you won't confess. If you don't confess it and you go into this, you're dishonoring the body, dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will draw judgment. So, in order to ensure that we are in that state of being worthy of participating in this, we're going to spend a few minutes, and each person should examine his or her soul. If there's any sin that you have committed and during the break or thereafter, that you deal with it by confession, so that you be cleansed and ready to celebrate this great occasion. Yes. And so, Father, we are grateful for this privilege that you have given us to celebrate and remember your Son, Jesus Christ, for what He did for us. So as we continue to celebrate, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that our attention will focus on Him and Him only. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. You already know the procedure. Just peel the top part and get the wafer out. The night just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread. After offering thanks, He said, "Eat, this represents my body." Father, again, we continue to thank you. As we begin to celebrate the call, please continue to grant us that ability to focus on your Son only. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hope everyone has opened theirs, then we can celebrate the cup. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks, said, "Drink from it, all of you." We wait until after singing, then we can come and dispose it.
Same when I survey the wondrous cross, number 185. The stanza was saying, when I survey the before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we are continuing with the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. The message, again, is that a local congregation of believers in Christ must not tolerate sexual immorality amongst its members and so must discipline anyone involved in it. And we say that the apostle gave gave some more instruction, but before he did that, he gave us the basis for the instruction that followed. The first basis is really the rebuke of the attitude of being content or being satisfied with what was going on in the church in Corinth regarding this incestuous believer. They were content with it in the sense of being proud as being content and satisfied. Now, the second basis, of course, is that sexual immorality affects the purity of the local church and will affect others as well, but, of course, mostly in a negative fashion. So, really, we begin to look at the clause of verse 6, where it says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So, we examine what is it. And we looked at each word, and after looking at that, we concluded that the apostle intended to convey that the second basis of instruction that it is followed is that sin, not dealt with in a local congregation, has a tendency of rendering the entire congregation impure, or it may affect the entire community of believers. So furthermore, when sin is not condemned, there is a tendency that people become accommodating of any particular sin, and before you know it, people will gravitate towards it. So this is why I use the illustration that I mentioned homosexuality that wasn't, as I said, put in closet, but now it's tolerated. Because for years, especially the, I'm sure the movies and all that, they kept chipping it away. And before you know it, it's not accepted. And again, like I said in the first half, I shudder sometimes to use this kind of illustration because of the tendency of creating hypocrites where we hop on that and ignore hate, for example. Those can be hopping on the other one and leaving the other one. If you do that, you become a Pharisee that I talked about in the first session. So we're saying that it is probably because of the corrupting influence of sin that the Holy Spirit wrote through Apostle Paul to Timothy as a pastor to publicly rebuke those who sin in a public manner. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, which is where we begin our study the second half. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 reads, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Now, by the way, we should recognize them that it is not only sin that infiltrates the body of Christ, causing havoc. So also false teaching. Now, Apostle Paul, in his other epistles, had made references to the infiltration of false teaching of salvation by works, especially in his epistle to the Galatians, in which he used similar metaphor that he used here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, because we read in a passage that we cited previously in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. It's a passage where we read a little yeast walks through the whole batch of dough, because in the first half I explained clearly the word yeast is not appropriate because they didn't know what yeast was in the ancient world. Therefore, 11 is the ripening, 11 meaning a piece of dough cut out and left to start fermenting to be used for the next week. They didn't know anything about yeast. Anyway, Apostle Paul then applied this proverb when he said, a little yeast walks through the whole batch of dough. So he applied it either to the handful of teachers who insist on circumcision as only a small thing but necessary for salvation, or he applied it to their whole teaching. Now thus the apostle was concerned of how this false teaching could spread in the church of Christ among the Gentiles, in this case the teaching of circumcision. Now likewise, the apostle referred to false teaching as capable of infiltration and spreading in the church of Christ, as he warned Timothy about Hymenaeus and Philetus and their teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. So we're saying it's not only sin that infiltrates, but so does teaching. False teaching, of course. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 17 reads, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now these are false teachers. They are spreading some kind of teaching that is inconsistent with what the apostles have taught. Now so false teaching in a specific area has a way of spreading and affecting other doctrines of the Christian faith. Since, in a sense, Christian doctrines are interconnected. The Christian doctrines are interconnected. So let me illustrate this truth that one error in Christian faith, teaching can affect others. So that's what I want to illustrate. Looking at the fact that the truth, one error in doctrine quite often leads to another error in other doctrines of Christian faith. I do that by focusing on, let's say, to begin with, focus on the cult known as the Christian Science. Christian Science founded by Mary Baker Eddy. In 1886, they became a church in 1877 in this country. Now, this cult states that there is no such thing as sin. That's what they thought. There's no such thing as sin. That's what she began to teach. That sin is an illusion. That's what she taught. Therefore, if there's no reality to sin, then that will affect the teaching of this cult as far as salvation is concerned. Now, consequently, it's not surprising that the Christian Science teaches that man does not need salvation because man has not sinned or departed from the original state of perfection. Now, their view of sin then invariably or inevitably led to their teaching that Jesus did not actually die, but appeared only to die. Now the implication is that Jesus Christ did not offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Now salvation then to them consists of casting out the idea of sin. See, if you remove the idea of sin, then you have your salvation. Thus you can see how one error in one doctrine has affected the doctrine of atonement and redemption. Now take another example. The true teaching of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is one divine person with two distinct natures. One person with two distinct natures. In other words, that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. That's the correct teaching. He is truly God, truly man. Now, there are those who have distorted this doctrine, and that has affected their teachings in other areas of Christian doctrines. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is a firstborn creature. Firstborn creature. That was changed into a man at his birth into this world. That's what they teach. He's a created being. As a result of this distortion of the person of Jesus Christ, it's not surprising then that they teach that Christ's death on the cross gave individual chance to earn their salvation. Now that's why you can see why they're desperate. Some of you, I think two or three of you told me, you receive call from such in these Jehovah's Witnesses because they can't carry around and go to houses anymore. So they're calling people. Why? Because they believe that that's the way they can acquire their salvation. So whatever it takes, they'll do it. Anything they're seeing as going to help them earn, as you say, brand new to go to heaven,
That's what they're doing.
So that's because of what they believe about Jesus Christ. So then, like I said, as a result of that, they just believe that his Christ's death on the cross has given them the opportunity to earn their salvation. Now, this is, of course, in keeping with their denial then of the deity of Christ. For if they accepted him as God, then they will have recognized that his work on the cross is complete and requires nothing from man but faith. Faith, again, which is also a gift from God. Now, they are not alone in this distortion of the person of Jesus Christ. Liberalism. Now, when I use liberalism, I'm not talking about politicians or political issues where we talk about liberals and conservatives, which I don't really understand it, because folks call themselves conservative. Things that I would think they will stand for, they wouldn't stand it. And vice versa. So it don't matter, because that's political. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what is called liberals in theological perspective. So liberalism teaches that Jesus Christ is eminent, that he is eminently a holy human being. That's what liberalism teaches. What we call liberal theology. They say Christ is eminently a holy being. Now to them, he is only a man among men. That's the way they see him, a man among men. Now this distortion leads to their doctrine that salvation is attained by following the teachings of Jesus Christ. You have those people, the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we believe in. That's great. That's what he taught. He wasn't teaching that as a way of salvation. He was teaching that as a way to manifest salvation. In other words, if you accept, this is your lifestyle. That's what someone on the mouth presents. They say, no, if you just can do those things and just follow them, you go to heaven. That's liberalism. So this distortion of their doctrine is simply that salvation then is attained by following the teaching of Jesus Christ. So you do see now how one error in one doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ has affected the doctrine of salvation as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the liberalism's advocate. Now this is the apostle's point though here, that one error in the various cults is not limited to a particular doctrine distorted, but it spreads to other areas of the Christian doctrines. So the point is that the Church of Christ should not only guard against sexual immorality, but also against false teaching that at their onset may seem to be of little consequence, but later causes great harm, since false doctrine has a way of spreading. False doctrine has a way of spreading, infiltrating. That is why you'd be surprised how Mormonism has spread in the world today. The Jews will do the same thing. They're making heroes in places you wouldn't expect. A few years ago, when I went to my mission trip, I was stunned when I found out there were a lot of Mormonism going on where I went. It stunned me anyway. Now, so the thing is, something small, an error begins small, and it starts infiltrating, and people catch it. So people gravitate towards the sinful nature. So the cause are, for example, they say, well, free sex. Okay. Those who have the tendency, they gravitate towards that. Or any other thing. So that is the thing that you see, that the apostle is also concerned, that false teaching can infiltrate. So anyway, apostle's concern then It's with the truth that sin, ignored, has a way of infiltrating the church of Christ. Hence then, the two instructions he gives next to Corinthians in the passage we are considering. Now we have seen the two bases of his instruction, so we get to the instructions. The first instruction is for the Corinthians to remove urgently from their midst the sin of sexual immorality, and by implication, to quickly or urgently remove the incestuous believer. Now it is this that the apostle then instructs figuratively in the first expression of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. Well, we're studying 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. Reads, get rid of the old yeast. Get rid of the old yeast. Now, by the way, our previous comments regarding the word yeast, how it is used, it still applies. In other words, the instruction is not to get rid of old yeast, but old leaven. And so when I use the word yeast, in keeping with the NIV, you should remember that we really mean leaven. Leaven. Now the expression get rid of is translated from a Greek word that appears twice in the Greek New Testament. It may mean to cleanse, as it is used of getting rid of something unclean, primarily sin, as it is used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 reads, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, it means to clean out, in a literal sense, but it is used, though, figuratively of getting rid of sin. Thus, the command for the Corinthians is to see the urgency of getting rid of sexual immorality among them. Now this implies that the command requires that the local church in Corinth should urgently act to remove the offender in their midst who has committed sexual immorality. Now the action expected of them is similar to that of the Israelites who wanted to purge Israel of evil of sexual immorality by stoning to death the wicked men that raped a man's wife or concubine, as stated in Judges chapter 20 verse 13. Judges chapter 20 verse 13. Judges chapter 20 verse 13. It reads, now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites will not listen to their fellow Israelites. In other words, they know something sinful has taken place, but they don't want to admit it. So that's why the Benjamites, they will not admit it. They know that their sons have been involved in raping, but they won't give them up. And that caused a lot of trouble in Israel, where the tribe of Benjamin nearly got wiped out when the race attacked them for ignoring what is sinful. Now that aside though, sexual immorality is a sin that has been in existence for a very long time, following man's fall. Thus it is sexual immorality that is specifically described in the phrase old yeast. Although again, in application, it refers to pre-salvation sins. Pre-salvation sins. Now the adjective old is translated from a Greek adjective that may mean old as it pertains to being in existence for a long time, as the word is used to describe wine skins or containers in Luke chapter 5 verse 37. Luke chapter 5 verse 37. Luke chapter 5 verse 37 reads, "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined." Now the word may mean old or obsolete as it pertains to that which is obsolete or inferior because of being old, as it is usually to describe the old self that Christians should have removed to keep them from behaving in a way that is not compatible to the life in Christ, as we read in Colossians chapter 3 verse 9. Colossians chapter 3 verse 9. And put your marker in Colossians, because after one passage I come right back to that passage. Colossians 3 verse 9 reads, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." Now it is in the sense of old in terms of long duration or not new that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, although it is used in a figurative sense with the word yeast or leaven. Now, it is because sexual immorality has existed sometimes since after the fall of mankind into sin that it is described using the metaphorical phrase old yeast or old leaven, that the Corinthians should urgently get rid from their midst by expelling the incestuous believer. Now the apostle focused on sexual immorality in the local church of Corinth that he wanted them to get rid of from their midst, the individual who is guilty of that sin. However, we should recognize that this instruction reminds all of us believers that we are to get rid of sins that are associated with our old self as unbelievers. Now this we say because the apostle addresses truth in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 22 reads, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." See, the sentence, "you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self," will suggest that one of the things the apostle taught believers is to renounce their way of life as unbelievers. And one of the ways that's why I kept for a long time, since I introduced that concept, I have periodically made reference to filtering your thoughts. That's how one of the ways you remove it. The old self is still there. It's not gone. So it will constantly want to interject into us. So that's why we must keep filtering our thoughts. Because if we don't, we revert back to who we were before we got saved. Now, so that's what the apostle wants us to do. Now, this truth is also implied then in the instruction of the apostle to the Colossians, as recorded. Now, return back to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verses 5. Now, we'll go to verse 9. Now, this is something you and I have been given the power to do. Otherwise, we won't be commanded to do it. It says, put to death. Now, make it ineffective. Render it ineffective. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Of course, it's here at the time in which we live. We're seeing it. Of it, it's not the full thing, but we've seen it. It's coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now, you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So rid of them. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Now, based on these two passages, we should deduce then that the apostle, when he was in Corinth, would have taught the Corinthians to put off the conduct associated with being unbelievers. Consequently, when he instructed them, instructed the Corinthians in the command, get rid of the old yeast or old leaven, he probably then meant for them not only to think of the present issue of sexual immorality that requires getting rid of the incestuous believer, but the full concept of getting rid of the lifestyle associated with being unbelievers. That's what he's looking at. You know how, you see how unbelievers live like. Now he says, get rid of that. Don't be any part of it. That's nothing an unbeliever does that you know is a sin that you should be involved in. That's what he's saying. Now, it's usually the case, though, that when the Holy Spirit issues a command to believers, he, through the human authors, provides reason or result, and often a further explanation of the command. Now, a few examples will suffice to illustrate my point. Now, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, commands believers not to be involved in discussions that show no reverence to God. As we read, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 16 reads, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in them will become more and more ungodly. In other words, the command is avoid godless chatter. Part of it is, don't get involved in all this talk that has nothing to do with God. Because if you get part of it, become part of it, all you do is you walk away further and further away from God. That's why I keep reminding all of us that we are to be spectators, not people who are on this side. So when you get into all these political mess of the world and you keep thinking that, we keep talking about it, you become a part of it. And it is nowhere. What it does is it continues to poison your mind instead of thinking more and more about your Savior. More and more about what you learn from the Bible. You think more and more about all the things going around us. That's why it says, those who indulge in them, that's the reason. When they say, avoid godless chatter, that will lead to no advancement in one's spiritual life. That's the reason. Because if you get all that, Let's just say you're able to fix whatever is wrong politically in this country, which cannot happen. But let's just say you do that. And so what? What have you achieved? Nothing. Because people that you've got straight, whatever way you go, think you're straight, they die, they go to hell if they're not believers. So what have you achieved? Nothing. So that's why he said, that's what those things, they leave you away, far and far away from God. So we focus more on the word. So we can talk about our God. Anyway, he stayed there. It's, as I said, when people get involved in those things, it will cause a person to be so angry as to act in a way that will not please the Lord. That's why you don't want to be involved in those things. Now, take an example. The Holy Spirit, through James, commands believers to resist Satan. Now, you see, 2 weeks ago, we talked about a little about Satan. Well, the instruction is resist him. Now we have an explanation once that command is given. And the explanation is if you resist him, he'll leave you alone, although for a short time, according to James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4 verse 7 reads, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now here is, many times when I've used this passage, I try to create this picture. Something that I saw as a little boy is stuck in my head. And to me it's a good illustration of Satan. And that is where I grew up in the north part of the country where I was born, where the Muslims live, and they don't kill animals, cow or anything, to be used the next day. It's always fresh. And where they stay out and butcher it, you will see these vultures hanging around. As soon as they turn around, the vulture will come. And they drive them away. And the vulture goes. Before they turn around, here it comes again. And that's all they have to do. Keep fighting so they don't touch their meat. That's the picture I get of the devil. He comes with one thought. You confess it. And he leaves you alone. Before you turn around, here it comes back. That's the picture I get. He never gives up. He keeps attacking us. That's why we must keep being on our toes. Because the slightest thing we give him, before you know it, one who you're known for, let's say, being filled of the Spirit, people say, is that person actually saved? Because I've had the person ask. Why? Because of this. He said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you must keep doing it, keep doing it. Don't give up. It's a relentless war. We can't afford to give up. We can't afford not to be very vigilant. We must keep fighting. So when he brings us thought, fight it out with faith and immediately. And so on and so forth. Anyway, take another example. The Holy Spirit through Peter instructs Christian wives to be submissive to their husbands. The reason given is that it will be a testimony to their husbands of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, such that if their husbands were unbelievers, it would draw them to faith in Christ. Of course, if the husband is a believer who is not serious with the word of God, but the wife is, her submission could also draw the husband to understand the importance of right devotion to the Lord. This command and the explanation or the reason for it is given in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. In other words, you know, you can, here you are. You don't have to nag your husband. Oh, he's not interested in the word that you are. Oh, yeah. What are you doing about it? Nagging? That's not who read here. Say, without the word, live out what you believe. Let him see it. And when he sees it, that draws him to, oh, yeah, this is very serious. I used to know this woman to be cankerous and all that. But now since she says she's got saved and serious with the word, she's not so pleasant. She's no longer that person that goes up and down. And I know people say it's hormones. I don't believe that. It's a sinful nature. And you say, okay. So the man sees that. Now flip it the other way too. A man used to be awful, busy wife and curses and all that. And suddenly, gets saved and begins to grow. The wife says, I don't want to have any part of that. Don't worry about it. What are you going to do? Beat her? No, that will destroy your testimony. Accuse her? Nothing. You just leave it out. And when you do, you say, maybe you win that person. That's what we have to see. Thus, you can get the point, though, that when the Holy Spirit commands us to an action, he often, through human author, provides reason or further explanation for the command. In our passage, the Holy Spirit provides the Corinthians both the result and explanation of the command. So we are confident that the Holy Spirit provided the result of the command, because the next clause of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 that we're studying begins in the Greek with a Greek conjunction that here could be interpreted as a marker of purpose, leading to the translation in order that, or simply that. Or it could be interpreted as a marker of result, in which case it can be translated so that. See, when it's translated in order that, that's purpose. When it's translated so that, that is result. Now, often though, it is difficult to differentiate purpose from result, as we see from the common meaning of the Greek word that. That, see, in both, whether it's used as a result or as purpose, the Greek word can also mean just that. Now, in fact, though, some English versions, like this, the 1984 edition of the NIV, use the word that in our translation where we're studying, leaving the reader to guess whether they meant to state purpose or result. Of course, the 2011 edition of the NIV and the many other English versions use the phrase so that in verse 7. In which case, there can be no doubt that they meant that what follows is a result of the command. Now that aside, it is true that majority of our English versions interpreted the Greek conjunction as a marker of result. Now it is possible to consider it as a marker of purpose as well. Nonetheless, it is probably the case that both result and purpose are intended. We mean that the purpose and the result merge, that it is difficult to take one of the meanings and ignore the other. The apostle gives the purpose and the result of the command of urgently getting rid of sexual immorality among the Corinthians through removal of the incestuous believer. Now, the result and purpose of the command is that the Corinthians will become the body of Christ in a superior spiritual state, that is, without influence of sin. Now the result of purpose is given them in the clause of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. Look at it again. The NIV says, that you may be a new batch without yeast. That. So like I said, that word that can be looked upon as stating purpose or result. Anyway, this clause though means that the Corinthians will be in a superior spiritual state as the body of Christ without the sin of sexual immorality when they expel the one guilty of sexual immorality. Now we say this because the word batch in the metaphor refers to the community of believers in Corinth, and yeast or leaven, as we've already stated, refers to sexual immorality. Now the phrase new batch may be translated fresh batch. Now our use of the word fresh is because the word new that is translated from a Greek adjective that may pertain to being in existence but in a relatively short time, so means new or fresh, as it is used to describe wine that is still fermenting in Matthew chapter 9 verse 17. Matthew chapter 9 verse 17. It reads, neither do men pour wine into an old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wine skin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now the word also may pertain to being superior in quality or state to whatever went before, hence means new, as it is used to describe the new person in Christ or the new self that is certainly superior to the old self in Colossians chapter 3 verse 10. Colossians 3 verse 10 reads, I have put on the new self, which is renewed, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of his creator. Now the word may pertain to being in the early stages of life. Hence the Greek word may mean young. Now it is with this meaning that the word is used as a comparative adjective in some passages in the scripture. For example, it is in this sense that it is used for the instruction to Timothy with respect to how he should treat the younger men in his congregation, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. He reads, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. In other words, he gives us this thing, and I've always emphasized this, to save all of us from headache, especially if your parents are still alive, even when they are wrong. He said, don't rebuke them harshly. Find a way to exhort them. Don't ever do that. Because if you do, he just brought you a handful of trouble. Say, but exhort him as if you were your father. That's the way you treat your parents when they're old. Treat younger men as brothers. See, that word younger comes from a Greek word, neos, translated new or fresh. Now, it is in the sense of fresh, that is, recently made, that the word is using to refer to birds. Although, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Now, in other words, a dough that just freshly been made, although it has figurative implication of the Corinthians being in superior state in Christ. So we assert that the result of the Corinthians obeying the instruction of getting rid of the sin of sexual immorality among them by removing the person, the essential person, is so they maintain their superior spiritual status without the influence of sin. Now, our assertion is based, of course, on the apostles' declaration regarding the Corinthians in the clause where we're studying, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where it says, as you really are. As you really are. Now, literally, the Greek reads, as you are unleavened. That's the way the Greek reads. As you are unleavened. Now, this is because we have a Greek word that means without fermentation or without yeast. It is used to describe unleavened bread in the Septuagint, as we find, for example, in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 5. It is, if your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of fine flour mixed with oil and without yeast, that's without leaven. Now the word is also used for festival of the unleavened bread, as is mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 3. Acts 12, verse 3. When it says, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the feast of unleavened bread. That's the issue of unleavened bread. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it is used with the meaning of leaven, that is, made without any substance used to produce fermentation in a dough, so that we have a bread, or have bread in form of flat cake. It's flat. However, it is really used in a figurative sense in our passage. Now, the apostle asserted that the result of getting rid of sin and so the sexually immoral person is that they become unleavened as they are. So what is it that the apostle tells the Corinthians that they are? Well, there are two factors that help to answer the question. The first is the word are. It's translated from a Greek word that basically means to be, with several other nuances. For example, the Greek word can mean to be available. Now, that's the way, I'm not going to read this particular one, but as you can jot it down, Acts 7 verse 12. The word figuratively may simply mean to be controlled or to live, as in the sense of Romans chapter 8 verse 8. Romans chapter 8 verse 8. It reads, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now that clause, those controlled by sinful nature, is literally those who are in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, it is used in the sense of having the quality of being. So it simply means to be. In addition, the apostle used the present tense in the Greek. The present tense in our passage is used to emphasize the present reality of something which came into being in the past. So, the implication is that whatever it is the apostle described the Corinthians with is that which came to existence in the past before the time he wrote this epistle, and that state is still a reality. Now, it's probably to acknowledge this that some English versions, such as the NIV, use the word really, really, as really you are. Now, a second factor that helps us in understanding what the apostle meant in the clause, as you really are, or literally, as you are unleavened, is really that word leavened. In our context, it refers to sin. So when we put these two factors together, then we understand the apostle to be stating of the superior spiritual status without the influence of sin that the Corinthians attained. Now that statement means that they are considered without sin, which does not refer to their experience, but their position in Christ as those who have received forgiveness of sins or cleansed as the Holy Spirit described believers in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. It reads, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Anyone who is a believer, from God's perspective, you have been cleansed of that sin that will keep you from going to heaven. That's the issue. That's the state they were. In other words, what it is the church of Christ is considered pure. That is the reason Christ will present the church pure to himself, as the Holy Spirit says through the apostle in Ephesians 5 verse 22. Now it reads, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So the point is that the apostle conceived the Corinthians as a body of Christ that is without sin by virtue of their position in Christ, having been cleansed of sins at the point of salvation. In other words, here's the thing. As far as God is concerned, the day you believe in Christ, your sins are cleansed. And from his perspective, looking, if we will call it through the lens of Jesus Christ, you are pure. That's the state that God sees all of us. Now here comes the thing. Consequently then, when they get rid of sexual immorality, the remainder will represent the body of Christ that is sinless or pure without contamination of sin. So, the apostle is really advocating this. He's saying, here you are. In Christ, you are pure. You are holy. Now, turn that into experience. That's really what it comes down to. As far as God is concerned, we consider sinless because our sins have been forgiven. That's it. We're pure. But what he's telling to us is, now, let our daily experience agree to what we are. That's our struggle. See, we're all struggling towards that. God sees us. Yeah, now you're pure, you're perfect. Not just by experience, because we are still sin, but because we're in Christ. So we are now seen as perfect. Pure. Now what we are doing, we are now trying to turn our actual living to agree with that. That's the task. See, that's part of this spiritual struggle for all of us. You are seen as pure? Do you live that way? So you have to keep striving so that what is true of you because you are in Christ becomes a reality in your everyday living. That's the challenge. Now, so that the apostle then was thinking of the superior spiritual status of the Corinthians that is free from sin because of the work of Christ on the cross is evident then in what he wrote next. What he wrote next? That we'll look at next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet. You're not yet a part of the Church of Christ, which means if you're not considered a peer yet, because your sins haven't been dealt with yet. So you're not qualified to be with God in any form or shape, have a relationship with Him. So if you die now, you go straight to hell. But here is the good news, though. God in His love put in action, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who agreed willingly to come and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came into this world. He was ridiculed. People did all kinds of things to mock Him. He endured all that because He was thinking about you when He died on that cross. He wanted to pay for your sins. And yes, He did. Because when He said, "It is finished," that means He paid for all the sins of the world. So that anyone who goes to hell will go there because he or she has rejected the offer that Jesus Christ made on the cross. So here is the thing. The Bible tells us, commands us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved. But are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. The one who is so filled with love that was willing to sacrifice Himself, to leave all the glories of heaven, to come down to this planet for your sins, for my sins. He paid it all. If we trust that, that He died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, you say, "Well, I don't really care about it." Well, my friend, here's the thing. You are already caught in spending eternity in the lake of fire, which is a horrible, horrible place. There's nothing in your human imagination that can even come close to the horror of being in hell. Nothing. If you have suffered in this life, you've seen nothing yet. It is horrible, awful. That's why the Son of God came to keep you from going there by dying for your sins. So believe in Him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we begin to recognize who we are in you and strive to make our experience agree with who we are in you. This is our request in Christ's name.